Psalm 5. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and my King. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. This is a psalm which is a cry for help. But I would also point out to your attention that it is also a psalm in which the psalmist agrees with God and with God's attitude towards sin. And this psalm is the first of what is called an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory is simply a word that means the psalmist is calling for God to bring his judgment upon those who do evil. And it is a psalm in which he appeals with an urgent petition for God to bring his justice to bear upon those who do evil. And we see that same duality of those who are good and those who are evil in this psalm as we saw it in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it said, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." That continues, that theme of those two kinds of individuals continues throughout many of these psalms, and we see it here. He begins this psalm by calling upon God with an urgent plea. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my God and King, for to you do I pray. David appeals to God to give ear, that is, to listen to him. He is basing his prayer not on his prayer or his anguish alone, but he's basing his prayer, however, upon God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. Notice he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord," but then he goes on and says, "My God and my King." You would underscore those words because those are the words that are important in this first section that underscore the foundation upon which this prayer comes. When he says, "Hear my cry," he's not just praying to anyone or any God. He's praying to God who is his God and King. There's an intensely personal relationship between David and God. God is David's God. God is David's God. He knows him as his God, and he serves him as such. And David calls upon his God and his sovereign King in this passage to answer his prayer. Now, not only does David have that glorious privilege, but so do you and I. In fact, those who are in Jesus Christ have a greater intimacy than David had with God. For we are, as the book of Romans tells us, sons of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us into his family. He has brought us into his household. He has made us his very own so that we too can say, "My God and my King." And that's how David prays here. He names him King. Not just about his God's sovereignty over all of the earth, but also about God's special relationship to Israel. Remember, as King, God would, in that relationship to Israel, not permit evil to triumph over his kingdom. And that's what David is praying for in this case. He's praying for God to defend not only David, but his kingdom. He's praying for the righteous in this psalm. He is reminding God of God's obligation to help, because God has obligated himself to help his people, and he promises that he would do so in his word. There are many places you can turn in scripture to those promises where God not only will hear the prayer of his people, but God will answer the prayers of his people. And that's what David is saying here, my God and my King. The faith of the psalmist was not just some superstition. He is praying with what Spurgeon called in these pronouns, my God, my King. He said, those are the pith and marrow of the plea. I always liked Spurgeon. He had a great way with words. The pith and marrow of the plea. Well, what does Spurgeon mean? They're the foundation of his prayer. As another author said, it's the covenant relationship. My God, my King. That's what gives this prayer a firm footing. David is praying to his sovereign covenant Lord. And notice that David makes time to pray to God. He was busy at this point, if this actually occurs, in this time of fleeing from his son and his son's army, which was out to get him. And he left the palace. He ran. He literally ran. But yet David takes time to pray. The greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry also made time to pray. And not only did he make time to pray, and he called his disciples with him to that time of prayer, remember the prayer in the garden and so on, he also gave great instruction about prayer to believers in his earthly ministry. It's recorded in the gospel accounts. And Jesus, the greater Son of David, makes time to pray. It should remind us that we too need to make time to pray. Prayer is not something we just do, oh, I better do that quickly because I didn't pray earlier. Prayer is something like David is doing here, something that takes place, which he makes time for because it's important. It's important in that biblical relationship between his God and himself. And now in that prayer, he turns in verse 4 to the God who delights not in wickedness, but in righteousness. And notice what he says here, God hates evil. And he lists a whole bunch of things here, and we're going to look at them in a little more carefully, each one of them. He grows close to God through prayer, because in prayer he recognizes sin as God views sin. The first thing he says is that God hates evil. God hates it, he despises sin. He despises sin because God is absolutely holy. And because God is absolutely holy, he does not take pleasure in sin. He does not delight in sin. Those are the words. When we looked at Psalm 4 at that phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and I reminded you then that that's really not a very biblical, accurate statement. I want to look further at that statement today, and I want to make sure that we get this right, because it's very important that we get it right. Why is it important that we get it right? Because it's in the Bible, that's why. Some people say God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But what is it that we are? We are sinners because of our wicked and sinful desires. God doesn't separate the one from the other. Our sinful actions are ultimately the results of our sinful hearts. And they pour forth from us sin like an overrun sewer. We are sinful from the very beginning. And had God not in mercy come to us in Jesus Christ, we would not have come to him. God loves us, and because he loves us, we can love him. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Pink, wrote this. It's a lengthy paragraph on this subject, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, but I think he writes some very interesting things, and I'd like to share that with you. He said this, it's been customary to say that God loves the sinner, but he hates his sin. But that's a meaningless distinction, he writes. What is there in a sinner but sin? Is it not true that, as the scripture says, his whole head is sick and his whole heart is faint? And that from the sole of the foot unto the head there is no soundness in him? Isaiah 1 writes that. Is it true that God loves the one who is despising and rejecting his blessed son? No, he can't. Because if you're despising his blessed son, you're despising the very one who is the savior of sinners. He goes on, he says, God is light as well as love, and therefore his love must be as holy, holy love. And so to tell someone who rejects Christ that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience as well as to afford him a sense of security in his sins. Years ago, there was a movement that would begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm sure many, if not most of you, have heard that. I would suggest to you that that is a false way to begin to share the gospel. You don't share the love of God with those who are under the wrath of God. They need to hear about the wrath of God upon sin. They need to know about the love of God in Jesus Christ for those whom God in Christ has chosen. And A.W. Pink goes on in that paragraph and he says, the love of God is a truth for the saints only. And to present it to the enemies of God is to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs, with the exception of John 3:16. Note this. With the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus, the perfect teacher, telling sinners that God loves them. Have you ever thought of that? It's never stated. Jesus never said it, except in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In the book of Acts, which records the evangelistic labors and messages of the apostles, God's love is never referred to at all. But when we come to the epistles, and who are the epistles addressed to? To the saints who are in Ephesus, or Colossae, or whatever. They're addressed to the saints. In those epistles, we have a full presentation of God's love. God's love for his own. So if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, then we will be taking the truth that we see, not applying it to unbelievers, but applying it to believers. And we will apply to unbelievers what they need to hear. We need to let them hear of God's judgment upon sin, that they are under the judgment of God. God hates sin. And we need to do that today when we tell others of Jesus Christ, for there's too little showing of sinners their need of Jesus Christ. We have to show them their need of Jesus Christ, not just the love of God in Jesus Christ, but what's their need of Jesus Christ? Their need is someone who forgives them of sin, who stands before God and takes the wrath of God upon our sin, so that that wrath will not rest upon us. It rested upon Jesus Christ. So we need to present Christ to those who need to be shown their need of Jesus Christ, their need of him, because if we don't, we're casting pearls before swine. I think A.W. Pink was right. God does not delight in sin, or sinners as well. Evil cannot exist in the presence of God. Notice verse 4. Evil may not dwell with you. God is holy. He is an absolutely holy, consuming fire. And when evil comes into his presence, it's destroyed by the power of God's holiness. God will not tolerate the arrogant. He says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. God hates those who do evil. You hate all evildoers, says verse 5. They will not understand God's greatness until they understand the wrath of God upon sin and sinners. When you understand the wrath of God upon sin and sinners, upon yourself, then you will understand your great need of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. God does not delight in sin. God cannot exist. Evil cannot exist in his presence. God will not tolerate the arrogant. God hates those who do evil. And then he says God destroys liars. Those who practice falsehood will not enter heaven. That's what we read in the book of Revelation. It's very clear. And God abhors murderers and deceivers, verse 6 says. What is God's view of sin? He hates it. He despises it. And that's what David is praying in this prayer. God, you hate sin. So when he recognizes that God hates sin, he recognizes that God's judgment must come upon those who sin, and those who sin are those whose deceitfulness is in the words that they speak. Their intention is destruction. They use their words for character assassination. Their mouths are like an open grave, it tells us in this passage, like a hole in the rock rather than in the ground, a huge throat waiting to swallow him up. But God abhors all who tell such lies. Such motivations for God's honor is not one's personal spite or hatred, but what defines David's prayer is the fact that God hates sin. And David is saying in this prayer, I guess you could put it this way, I'm on God's side. Now, if God hates sin, where do you want to stand? You want to stand on God's side. He hates sin. And because God hates sin, he will destroy all wickedness. That's what the rest of this prayer is all about. But then he interjects in verse 7 and verse 8, the joy of the righteous. Remember, there are two people always through these psalms, the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He's talked about the wicked in verses 4, 5, and 6. But I, verse 7 says, through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. That's that wonderful Hebrew word, chesed, which is the word for God's covenant love. That's the basis upon which David rests his prayer, which says, I will enter your house. What is it that allows David to go into the presence of God? The love of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what God has done that allows David to come into his presence. It isn't David saying, I've lived a great life, I've changed over a few things, I've made great advancements in my kingdom. Look at me and what I have done. No, that's the guy in the New Testament who's praying in the temple. And then there's also the guy in the temple who says, Lord, I'm a sinner. Look at me. I need you. And the Lord said, he's the one that gets the answer, not the guy who's shining himself up before God. David's not shining himself up before God. David is resting in God's covenant love. Titus chapter 3 tells us this. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, the goodness of God appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Here in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes the same position as David. He says, we rest in God's covenant love. Through the goodness of God, we have access to him. It's only through the goodness of God that we have access to him. And no one can pray to God. No one can experience God. No one can come before God who does not know that covenant love of God in and through Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's why David in our prayer in Psalm 5 is praying the way he does. He's resting in that covenant love, that no matter what all of these other circumstances are, his son is out to kill him, the army is turned against him, at least his son's army, they've thrown him out of the palace, he's on the run, but he knows that God is his God, his God and king, and he rests in God's covenant love. I go back to the song, or to the words of the song we sang, no foe can follow, never traitor stand. You see, David had that calm assurance that no matter what was happening, he was God's appointed king, he was God's chosen servant, He knew the righteousness of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rested in that covenant grace. That's why in Psalm 3, he could say, the Lord gave him sleep. Remember that? He could pray, and he knew sleep. Most of us wouldn't be sleeping in circumstances like that. We'd be looking out the door. We'd have somebody posted at the door, looking out the door. Keep an eye through that window, see if anybody's coming. Let me know. Yeah. Not David. Laid his head down, went right to sleep. Then he turns again and he talks about the sinners in verses 9 and 10. He speaks of them and their lies. Their words are lies. Their voices are the voice of sin, verses 9 and 10. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Here David speaks of the destructive power of those who are unrighteous, those who are sinful. Is it interesting that Paul takes these words and includes them in that great summary passage of sin in Romans chapter 3 when he describes what sin is like? In that summary, he quotes four Psalm passages in succession. He goes from Psalm 14 to Psalm 5 to Psalm 140 to Psalm 10. And then after adding a text from Isaiah, put a prophet in there, he ends with another Psalm quotation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a statement. No fear of God before their eyes. What does Paul mean by that? Why does he grab that statement from the Psalms? His point is that the human race is utterly and incurably wicked. And how does he end that passage in Psalm or Romans 3? He says, there is no one who does good, not even one. That's what David is praying for here, for God to judge and to condemn the sinfulness of those who do not do the will of God. He prays that God would judge the wicked because they have rebelled against God. They have rebelled against God. They have lifted up their hands and their hearts. They are deceivers. Their talk is smooth. They are deadly in heart. They are rebels in all that they do. They deserve to be caught in the plots they devise against others. They should come under God's judgment. And that is what this psalm speaks of as an imprecatory psalm, a psalm that calls for God's judgment upon sinners. But he closes with the words of verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Do you see the contrast there? The verse previous, two verses previous, is a description of those who hate God. They rebel against God. They trample God under their feet. There's nothing that they won't do to get God out of the picture. But then verse 11 comes and says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Those who love the name of God, the next verse says, exalt his name. When it says the name of God in the Old Testament, it's a way of emphasizing not only the nature of God, but the presence of God. Remember, God said that he would place his name in the place where he would put the temple, Jerusalem. What do you mean I would put my name there? It's simply a way of God saying, that's where you'll find me. That's where I'll manifest myself to you. That's where God will be present. And so when David says that those who love your name, verse 11, that they may exalt in you, he is speaking of those who know not just the name of God, but they know God himself, as David knows him and loves him and calls upon him and serves him. Because those who know the name of God know that God loves sinners in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that goes to him will find protection. Everyone that runs to God finds joy, protection, and peace. Someone said, like a hen covering its young from a massive barn fire. You can just picture that, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus covers us with his wings and is our shield. He protects us. He bears the wrath due to us and gives us his righteousness so that we can boldly go into God's presence without fear, knowing all the while that God has forgiven us of all our sins in Christ. Those truths should fill your heart with praise and thanksgiving to God. This passage teaches us that joy comes from only knowing God and his protection and power in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be exposed to 1,000 deaths, but this one consideration ought abundantly to suffice us, that we are covered and that we are defended by the sovereign hand of God. And if you're God's child, you can pray with confidence to this God. You can trust his unchanging, unwavering, unshifting, unshakable character. He hears your prayers. And he will always hear your prayers because he has promised to hear them through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we go to him in prayer on the basis of that infallible truth. Let us go to God in prayer.